in 1999, I got to go on a mission trip to Istanbul, Turkey, with a bunch of college students that I was friends with. It was out of a huge church out of Georgia, and it was a huge team that went on this trip. We went to a university called Beşiktaş University in Istanbul, and Istanbul is a massive city. Like, I mean, it's just huge. It's probably, I don't know, it's gigantic. Just take my word for it. And anyway, so we go to the city. There's lots of universities in the city. We go to this one, and they were having a big sports tournament called Sports Fest. And in the mission team that we went with, there was a basketball team, which I obviously was not part of. But they went to compete in this sports tournament. And while that was going on, I could care less about basketball, so I was walking around looking at other stuff. And my buddy Josh and I went, and we saw a Greco-Roman wrestling tournament. And we're like, oh, we can watch this. And it's outside, and in a big courtyard, they've got mats down outside. It was really cool. So we watched that, and I don't know how much you know about Turkish people, but two big white dudes with blonde hair stick out like a sore thumb. And so they see these two guys watching the wrestling tournament, and so after the tournament, they come over and they want to talk to us. And, you know, who are you? What are you doing here? All this kind of stuff. And the coach came over after he saw his team talking to us, and he was like, well, why don't the rest of the tournament's tomorrow? Why don't you guys wrestle with us? And we're like, well, we didn't bring, you know, our fancy outfits. We didn't bring our shoes. And he's like, yeah, you can wear socks and you can borrow a singlet. And I'm like, all right. Well, he let me use a wrestling singlet that was worn by a guy in the 1988 Olympics. He won the silver medal, and I got to wear it to wrestle in the next day, so that was cool. But I wrestled in the unlimited class again, obviously. And the two guys I wrestled, I outweighed by probably 40 and 20 pounds, respectively. But I won my division of the tournament, so, you know, I'm proud to say I'm an international collegiate wrestling champion. But, yeah, thank you. And my buddy Josh got injured, so that made it even better for me. But, you know, while we were there, it was really, you know, kind of the opportunity of a lifetime of being able to be in a place like that with people like that and just really a really neat culture, really neat people. I felt like a celebrity there for a couple days because anytime these guys saw us, they wanted to hang out with us. You know, they wanted to be part of whatever it was that we were doing. And, you know, for many of these guys, they were from all over the world. You know, one guy we met was from Kazakhstan. I can't even find that on a map, and that's where he was from, you know. And for many of them, this was the first time they'd ever met a Christian, which is just weird to think about for me. For some of them, this was the only time they had the opportunity to ask people about who Jesus is because they didn't know anybody that could tell them about that. And we had the opportunity to give most of them Bibles because they'd never seen a Bible before, a lot of them. And we gave them Bibles. And throughout that week, it was just a really awesome time. Not really doing anything different than what we did in normal life. It was just in a different place. But I guess probably the most astounding thing about that trip for me was a few months later, about, I guess, 6 weeks later, we got back to the States, and we heard about these earthquakes in 1999 in Istanbul. Some of you may remember them, I don't know. But there were these huge earthquakes right outside of Istanbul, and the part we were at wasn't impacted. Like I say, it's a huge city, so part of the city was impacted by the earthquakes, the other wasn't. And the reports were saying that somewhere in the neighborhood of 90,000 people had died in these earthquakes, which is just like, I mean, a staggering number of people for an earthquake tragedy. You know, I mean, that's crazy, and I remember hearing about that, and obviously I remember it because I'm talking about it right now. But the majority of the people who died in those earthquakes died because apartment buildings of 3 and 4 stories were built without rebar in the concrete. And so when they shook, the concrete just crumbled. There was no security in the structures. The inspectors were either paid off or they were built before this type of building code was required or something like that. But the fact is, the guys building those things should have known better. I mean, anybody who does that kind of thing knows what they're doing. And they should have known better than to not put rebar in the concrete. You know, they should have known what they were doing. And it's frustrating to anyone who looks at that kind of circumstance. And we think, man, why didn't they do that? Were they just lazy, or they're just trying to make a little bit of extra money on the side? And so they cut corners, and look what happened. You know, it was tragic. It caused great destruction because they didn't build properly. This disaster could have been avoided, and they knew what they needed to do to avoid it, but they didn't do it. As we turn to the New Testament, in the books of Matthew and Luke, we see Jesus' first parable that he tells is a parable about two builders, one who builds well and one who doesn't. Two guys build structures. One builds it properly and one does not. He's wrapping up his famous Sermon on the Mount. You know, after spending a large amount of time explaining how the law is now related to the people because of him, and how things have changed, how things have stayed the same, and he's giving these people instruction on how to live life best. And he concludes this long sermon with this story about two builders, two guys building two houses. And in Luke chapter 6, we read this story. You can also find it in the book of Matthew, but we're going to look at Luke's version today. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The celebration of a new year allows us to kind of pause and take stock of who we are as people, where we've been, what our experiences, what past, our upbringing, and all the things that have made us who we are, for better or for worse. We kind of take stock of who we are. It's also a time to look forward and to think about what we want to accomplish this year, what we need to do this year to get us where we need to go in life, what we expect out of ourselves in life. So the change of a year, every year, it's kind of, even if you're not a formal resolution maker or you know, one of those types of people, for all of us, I think it causes us to kind of stop, even if just for a moment, and take stock of who we are and where we're going and what we expect of ourselves. If we are material accidents, you know, we're just assembled because of cosmic randomness, then we're the product of the material we're made up of, and we're determined based on what we're assembled by. And so there is no reason to set goals, because we're determined. There's no reason to try to make ourselves better, because we're just made up of a bunch of atoms that happen to be properly arranged. But if we're divinely created, if God has assembled us and assembled us for a purpose, for His purpose, then we have a significant calling. We have a significant task that lays before us. We have an eternal purpose because of His creation of us and His calling on us. We have a responsibility that lays before us in a new year, and we have the opportunity to either take advantage of that or neglect it, to leverage what we've been given for His glory, or we can squander what we've been given for other misdirected pursuits. And so affirming that we're not just cosmic accidents, but that God has actually created us, is also to affirm that there's an accountability on us. That this God has created us for a purpose, He's given us a reason, and we can either fulfill that or we can squander it, and we'll be accountable for that. There's two options laid before us. Will I seek to fulfill God's purpose for me this year, or will I neglect it? Will I leverage what He's given me for His glory this year, or will I squander it? And these two options lay before us, not just at the beginning of each year, but at the beginning of each day and each week, as we approach every moment and time of our lives. This option is laid before us. Will I do what God has called me to do, or will I squander it? And then when we think about this, sometimes we can get discouraged, because there's no possible way we can actually fulfill this all the time. There's no way we can perfectly obey God. There's no way we can adequately live up to those types of standards. We just can't do that. It's not, we're wired so that we're going to pursue other things. We're not clear thinking enough all the time to always do the right things. We forget. Stuff happens, and we look the wrong way. We look the other way. And this is why it's so important that while we have this calling and this responsibility on one hand, just like we sang about in that last song, we have the mercy of God on the other hand. And there's this calling He lays before us to live up to and to fulfill. But He gives His Son for us as well, so that when we neglect that calling and when we squander all that He's given us, the judgment that we rightly deserve is not placed on us. It's placed on Jesus Christ. And rather than God's wrath being poured out on us because we've neglected what He's done, called us to do, because we've squandered what He's given us, He allows Jesus to stand in our place and take that upon Himself. And so here we are, standing imperfectly, perfectly. We stand before God broken, flawed, but forgiven and recipients of God's great mercy. And we wake up each morning, we begin each year with this task that we want to fulfill, we need to fulfill, but somehow, because of who we are, we're not going to fulfill it. We're going to neglect it. We're going to miss the mark. There's going to be problems, and we're not going to quite live up to the expectations God has for us. And honestly, we're not going to live up to the expectations we have for us. Most New Year's resolutions are broken. So even with our own goals and our own standard of living that we want to attain to, we don't live up to it. We can't possibly live perfectly all the time. So we have this on the one side, and we rest in God's great mercy and His grace on the other side. And here we are, stuck in the middle somewhere. And so, does that mean we don't pursue this calling? Because we can't do it perfectly, does that mean we just say, well, it doesn't matter, and we can just do our own things our own ways? Well, of course not. And this is exactly what Jesus' parable is about. You can't build perfectly, but there are certain things you can build on. There's a way to build, and God lays this before us. Jesus tells us about this in this parable. And so we rest in God's mercy, but we also strive to attain to this level of obedience that God lays before us, this standard that He has laid before us. And here we are in the meantime. We don't actually know how to live that way perfectly. We aren't actually able to live that way, and we wonder sometimes if it's worth it. Is it worth the struggle? Because it's hard work to try to live a godly way of life. We say no to things we'd rather say yes to. So other times we say yes to things we'd rather say no to. You know, it's difficult to live a godly life. And it's a struggle to try to be obedient to things when you know you're not going to perfectly obey. And to get up again every day, to begin every year by saying, I'm going to walk in obedience this day. I'm going to walk in obedience to God this year. While in the back of our minds we know that we're just going to mess it up anyways. It's a hard decision to make to say, I'm going to do this even though I'm not going to do it right. I'm going to do this even though I know I can't quite do it. I'm going to do it. And we are back and forth. It's like a ping pong ball going back and forth in our heads. And so which way is better? Is it better just to build however we want, willy-nilly, without regard for the things of God, because we know we can't do it perfectly? Or is it better to try to build properly? Is it better to try to build right and try to build the way that God has laid before us, the way to build, the blueprints that He's given us to follow? And Jesus starts this parable and He says, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? And I think for any of us who have seriously tried to follow the commands of Christ, this is just like a punch in the gut, because we feel like He's talking to us. We say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, but man, have I disobeyed. Man, have I missed the mark. Man, have I forgotten who He is for me. And to follow Jesus is to follow Him as Lord. There's lots of people that give respect to the Lord. You know, they respect Jesus as Lord, but there's a bit of a difference between calling Him the Lord and calling Him my Lord. And He delineates this in this parable. He is the Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. The question is He your Lord? And Jesus says, you call me Lord, but do you do what I say? And it's this difficult statement that He makes. If you call Him your Lord, you have to do what He says. And if you don't, then that means He's not your Lord. I mean, these are kind of obvious corollaries. He describes two possible ways to approach Him. Either He's the Lord or He's your Lord. Which way is better? You know, we can give lip service to Him, we can acknowledge His divinity, and we can understand certain things theologically about Him, but to know Him is to believe what He says. And to know Him is to obey Him like He says. And so the question is He's Lord, but is He also your Lord? If He is, if you do have relationship to Him, then what He says we must do matters. What he requires of us is important. Whether or not we can attain to perfection, what He requires of us demands that we strive to obey Him. It demands that we make Him our Lord and not just the Lord. And He gives this parable of these two guys that approach building in two different ways. And these illustrate the two ways of following Jesus. The two types of people who either call Jesus the Lord and disobey what He says, or we call Jesus our Lord, and however imperfectly we do it, we strive to obey Him in every aspect of our life. The difference in these two builders is not in their houses, but in their foundation. It's a parable about the foundation of life, not what we attain to. It's not about success. It's not about achievement. It's about what life is based on. Whether we rule our own lives and do our things our ways, or whether we declare Jesus as our Lord and seek to let Him determine our ways and number our lives. The first man in Jesus' parable does the hard work of digging down to the rock to secure his foundation. In Matthew's version of this parable, he calls this man the wise man, and the second man is called the fool in Matthew's account, the foolish man. Rather than building on a secure foundation, he simply just lays some boards down on the ground and starts building. He doesn't put rebar in his concrete. And then the floods come. Notice that the floods come to both men. Both of them, no matter how they've built, floods come to both of them. The foolish and the wise, the righteous and the unrighteous, the saints and the sinners. We all experience God's bitter providence. All of us have the flood come into our lives, no matter what kind of life we're building. And the product of living in a sinful world and living in a broken creation is that it doesn't work like it's supposed to work. And of course, Christians believe that the day will come when things will work right, when God will restore everything, God will fix everything. But here we are in the meantime, and things don't work. We all experience God's grace and His blessing, but we also all experience the repercussions of sin and a fallen creation, and the world's broken. So bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. But in His providence, God is working all of these things and weaving all these things together for His own glory, for His own purposes, which we commonly know as heaven. And we can't quite explain how it all works together, but we know that it does because of who He is. And the world's broken, but somehow He's able to fix it. And we're waiting for that to happen. And like all of us, these two men in this parable both experience tragedy. The storm comes, the floodwaters rise, and only one man's house remains after the flood. Trusting in Christ doesn't mean that tragedies won't come, but there's an approach to these tragedies that we understand differently because of Christ. We trust in His providence in the tragedies. The other way of life is grounded upon your preferences, your own pleasures, and what you decide to build on for your own reasons. But the preferred way of life that Jesus is saying is built upon Him. It's built upon His teachings, on who He is. So again, there's these two ways of living laid before us. And building our own way and doing our own thing has a ring of autonomy to it that appeals to all of us. We like this American idea that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we make our own future and we secure our own destiny. You know, this appeals to many of us. You know, it's a strong way of living. It's a stoic way of approaching life. We make things happen for us. And even in hearing that, you know, that's my son laughing. You know, there's certain things that God does for us that we have no control over. And this is His providence. Blessings and what we would deem as curses come to us sometimes unknown and unknowingly, and we can't explain them. But there's this way of life laid before us, and we can approach these things in two different ways. We can approach them without regard for Christ, or we can approach them understanding that somehow in His loving providence He's working these things to accomplish His own purposes, something good, something wonderful. And even though this one way of life appeals to us, because we want to have control over things, we want to make things happen. You know, we think if we can, you know, outwork the other guy, if we can just be smart enough or go fast enough or work hard enough, that we can achieve what we want to achieve in life. But the flood comes, the earthquake happens, you know, and there's things that come to life that inhibit us accomplishing what we expect to accomplish in life. And again, here we are. We have two ways to approach these things. Am I building on what I want out of life? On what I think I should get out of life? Or am I building upon who Christ is? And Jesus tells this parable so that we would understand the difference in doing this and the difference in the consequences. He gives us the consequences of a life not built upon a solid foundation. It says it results in great ruin. The consequences of this are not just in this life, but also in the life to come. Jesus' story echoes much of what the book of Proverbs is about, which is follow the ways of God because they're better. they're not just good and right, but they're better. In Proverbs chapter 10, there's a proverb that's similar to Jesus' story. It says, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. And so again, this isn't a matter of achieving or what we would attain to in life. It's what our life is based upon that matters. Obedience to Christ doesn't guarantee the American dream. It doesn't guarantee success or even good health or even long life. None of that is guaranteed. But it does give us a guide for a life well lived, a life lived properly before God. And most importantly, it secures our future hope so that when we do see God face to face, we aren't cast away. That when we do appear before God and give an account for the life that we've been given, because we've built upon Christ, we can approach that day with confidence. And this is the crux of what Jesus' story is about. He's been talking to these religious people, people who worked hard to obey the law, people who offered expensive sacrifices on a regular basis in the temple. And he doesn't say, you guys are okay, have a good day. He says, you got to pay attention to how you're building, because if you don't do it properly, you're in danger of judgment. Both the religious and the irreligious are building on houses of sand. Jesus says you have to build upon him. And if you don't, then judgment is coming. And there's a problem waiting for you. And so this decision Jesus lays before us, to follow him as our Lord or to just kind of acknowledge his lordship without a regard as to how it makes a difference in our lives. And he says when we make this decision, we're also determining the outcome of our lives. If you choose to build poorly, destruction will come. If you choose to build a structure without rebar in the concrete, it's only a matter of time before it comes crumbling down. But if you build properly, it'll stand the test of time. You'll stand in this life, but also in the judgment, Jesus says. So there's two ways to live. There's two ways to build our lives. There's corresponding results to each way. And our question today is, which one is better? As much as we like to talk about Jesus loving people and welcoming people, and he certainly did that, we can't forget what he said. If we're going to say Jesus is who he is, then we also have to believe what he says. And this is what he lays before us. This question, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? And if you aren't convinced of who Jesus is, who Christians claim him to be, and there's intellectual problems, you have questions in your life. Sometimes these can be smoke screens because you just don't want to believe. But sometimes people have legitimate questions that inhibit them from following Christ. And this parable and even the sermon isn't addressing that situation. What Jesus is talking about is people who acknowledge Christ. People who say Jesus is Lord. And he says, you call me Lord, but you don't obey. Jesus is pointing at that disconnect that we all have a tendency of in our lives. That, yes, he's the Lord, but is he my Lord? You know, when I wake up this morning and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, the question is, will I live my life today with him as my Lord? And Jesus lays these things before us. As the New Testament book of James says, faith without works is dead. You believe, but we have to also do. There's a combination here. Jesus doesn't tell the religious or the irreligious that they're okay. He says, if you don't build properly, destruction will come. Building on a foundation of rock isn't easy, though. My kids can take plastic shovels and dig in the sand. They love doing that. But you wouldn't want to build a house there. If you want to build on a solid foundation to dig down to the rock, you're going to need shovels and picks, and you're going to need heavy machinery. And at the end of the day, you're going to go home sore, and you're going to be tired. But you're going to live in a house that's secure. You're going to live in a place that is secured firmly how it should be. And you know it'll stand the test of time. There'll be peace there. There'll be hope there. There'll be joy because you know what your house is built on. And if your foundation isn't level, the whole house is going to be crooked. If part of your foundation isn't secure, the whole house can crumble. But the foundation is mostly out of sight. People don't come to my house and say, wow, Kyle, you have a lovely foundation. they don't say that. But this is what we deem the most important part of our house. We don't really pay attention to it. Once it's built, and that's it. But if you get cracks in it, that's a major issue, and it's going to affect everything in your house, your walls, your roof, everything. And Jesus is saying that we need to pay attention to our foundation and make sure it's built properly. People pay attention to our clothes, our hair, or our lack thereof. You know, they pay attention to what we drive, and even, you know, the type of life we live. They look at our attitude and how we treat people. But most people aren't going to notice the time you spend in prayer. Most people aren't going to notice your devotion to the Lord when you're by yourself. They're not going to know about what you think about when you're by yourself. They're not going to know what motivates your attitudes in your life. But Jesus says this is the most important part. That Jesus is dealing, as he always does, with the heart of the matter, with the main thing. Where is your heart? You know, and for, you know, you might even make the analogy that the heart is the foundation, and it has to be rested on the proper place. Jesus says we have to build properly. Is your heart given to knowing him? Is your heart given to obeying him? And here we are back full circle. We can't do it perfectly, but I don't think God would have sent his son to us if he thought we could do it perfectly. But he sends Christ precisely because we can't do it perfectly. Yet, there still remains this call to obedience. There still remains this demand that we live a certain way of life that Jesus commends to us. And we readily trust him as Savior, but we resist when we call him Lord. We're quick to call him our Savior because we trust in his forgiveness. But when we consider his commands, we're not so sure. We think some of those might be optional, or we might have some better ideas. And it's easy, I think, to trust him as Savior, but it's a little bit difficult. You got to dig a little deeper. You got to get out the heavy machinery, and you're going to go home at the end of the day tired if you're going to make him your Lord. It's difficult. But the question is it worth it? Is it better? And the words of Jesus, that's his argument. It is better. Of course it's worth it. Yeah, you're going to go home tired. Yeah, you're going to get beat up. Yeah, you're going to mess up, and you're not going to do it right most of the time, probably. But it's still better. It's still better. So what is your house built on? How are you building? All the parables that Jesus tells eventually break down in some ways. And one of the ways that this one does is, you know, we have the luxury of changing our foundation. If you build a house on a foundation, it's there. You're not changing it. But the opportunity, again, at the beginning of each day, at the beginning of each year, lies before us to shore up our foundation and to make sure we're building properly. And maybe up to this point in your life, you've built your own way. You've done things your way, according to your preferences, your standards, according to your own pleasures. And Jesus calls to us today and he says, are you sure you want to build that way? Because look what happens to these two guys. One of them built that way, and it was a great ruin, a great destruction in his life. Build properly. Build well. Decide what you're going to build on, what you're going to build for. I don't know, you know, where everybody is in our congregation as far as their commitment to Christ. Obviously, because you're here, there's a certain respect, you're going to say Jesus is important. Jesus, you may even say Jesus is Lord, but this question he asks still remains. You call me Lord, but you don't do what I say. And he's just spent several chapters talking about what we're supposed to do. You know, he talks about all these different things. You know, don't even think about getting angry in your heart, because that's the same thing as murder. You know, and we may not harm anybody, but do you and I do good when it's in our power to do it? Jesus says, you know, money, you cannot serve God and money, he says. And we may be generous, but is my heart, is your heart bound to money in other ways? Jesus says, you know, if you even lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And we may not commit adultery, but the question for us is lust raging in our hearts? Jesus takes it beyond the surface. He digs it deeper and he says, you got to build your foundation deep if you want it to be secure. It's not just a matter of having a nice structure, of living your life according to societal standards of morality and those types of things. You got to dig deeper than that, and it takes work, and it's hard. And at the end of the day, most people probably aren't even going to notice. They're just going to think you're another guy living the same way. But when the floodwaters come, you'll be glad you dug deep. You'll be glad you secured your foundation. So how are you building? How are you going to build this year? Is there a crack in your foundation that needs to be shored up? Again, we have the luxury of being able to change foundations. And maybe up to this point in your life, you've built a certain way. But today, the option is laid before us to begin to build differently. To build upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. So that when the floodwaters of life do come, when the floodwaters of judgment comes at the end of time, which, you know, for a lot of us, that's a long time from now. But when that time comes, will you stand in the flood? Will your structure endure? How are you building? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word given to us that very clearly and very specifically tells us how we're to live our lives. We can live our own way, resulting in ruin and judgment, or we can build upon you. And we have the hope of eternal life. We have the peace that forgiveness brings. We have the joy of new life in Christ. Lord, if there's any here who have not built well up to this point, Lord, give them, because of your kindness, God, grant them repentance. Allow us today to begin to build, if we haven't yet, allow us today to begin to build well upon the rock of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you warn us so that when we look back, we can't say, man, if somebody would have just told me. But you tell us, God. You give us your word and you tell us how to live. You created life. You know it best. And so, God, in your grace, help us to want to obey you. We trust you as Savior. Help us to trust you as Lord and obey your commandments. Welcome your commandments in our lives. Because we know it's how to live life best. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that when we disobey and when we do stray and we don't perfectly follow your commands, God, you bring us forgiveness in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Our benediction is found in Proverbs chapter 3. It says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That sounds like a good way to live. There's two ways to live. Jesus commends one and he warns about the other one. Which way is better? Which way will you live? And remember to give attention to how you build. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Hope you have a great week. Happy New Year again.